Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
Charles, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. My name is Simon Dowdy, and I'm the vicar here at St Botolph's, and we are delighted that you've been able to make it this Tuesday lunchtime. Now, do please keep Luke's Gospel open at Luke chapter 9. This is the second of four talks on following Jesus Christ. Last week, we began with a bigger view of salvation as we saw the enormous significance of the salvation that Jesus has come to bring in the context of the whole Bible. Do listen online if you missed this. This week's talk, a bigger view of discipleship, a discipleship checkup, if you like, just as you might take your car for an MOT or take yourself to your GP for a health check. Because those who have been coming for a while, you'll remember that Luke is writing to give us certainty about Jesus. Luke chapter 1 verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. For those who are considering the claims of Jesus Christ, there can be no more important a thing to be certain about who Jesus is, what genuine Christian discipleship looks like, what would it look like if you did begin to follow Jesus? Or perhaps if you're a new Christian, what will it look like now as you begin the Christian life and follow Jesus? Well, for those of us who have been following Jesus for some time, while we need to ask ourselves the question, is my discipleship genuine? And consider our own discipleship as we hold it up against Jesus' teaching on genuine Christian discipleship. Is it the real thing? And as we put the spotlight on discipleship this lunchtime, Luke wants us to consider both who Jesus is and what genuine discipleship is. Some will remember our New Year maths equation as we looked at Luke chapter 7 and 8. I put it there on the outline as a reminder how if we have a big view of Jesus Christ, that's going to lead to a big life-transforming discipleship. Whereas if we have a small view of Jesus Christ, why, that's going to lead to the kind of discipleship where Jesus just gets the small change, which is really no discipleship at all. So, two headings. First of all, the Christ who must suffer. Verse 18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" It is the key question of Luke's Gospel. Who is Jesus? The answer, verse 19, they answered John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. It's a respectful answer. It's a big answer. To speak of Jesus being a prophet from the Old Testament, come back to life, and yet it's an inadequate answer, because actually it's not big enough. I guess it's the kind of thing that people might say if we just went outside for a few moments and did a survey in Postman's Park as people ate their sandwiches. People would say this, wouldn't they? He's a prophet, a teacher, a religious leader. Respectful answers, and yet very inadequate answers. And then verse 20, but who do you say that I am? Because, of course, at the end of the day, who is Jesus is always a personal question. And Peter's answer, the Christ of God. The Christ is Jesus' job description. He is Jesus who is the Christ or Messiah. The word means God's anointed king. So back in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had said to King David that one of your descendants is going to be an everlasting king who will rule forever. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see as the picture of what this king is going to be like and what he's going to do, as that picture is fleshed out, we see that he is the one who's going to put our messed up world back together, who's going to establish a new kingdom, a new creation for his people, heaven itself. It's what back in Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Mary about the birth she is carrying. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's what we see Jesus doing throughout Luke's gospel. Those of us who are here back in January and February, we saw, didn't we, snapshots of this new creation as Jesus drives out evil, as he heals sickness and disease, as he raises the dead, as he puts this disordered creation that we live in and we're surrounded by, as he puts it all back together again. Why, he even has the power to forgive sin, the root cause of all that is wrong with our world. Do you remember how people were amazed? And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And now you see in Luke chapter 9 verse 20, it's as if everything that's happened over those last 3 years, like all the different pieces of the jigsaw, they've all come together in Peter's mind as he declares, you are the Christ of God. I guess it shows the inadequacy, doesn't it, of those other answers. A prophet, a religious teacher, a moral example. Of course, it may be that actually as you sit here this lunchtime, as you think about Jesus, that's probably the kind of Jesus who you think he was. But the striking thing is, as we read through the Gospels, there really isn't any evidence for a Jesus who was only a prophet, or only a good teacher, or only a moral example. Here's the former middleweight professional boxer, Chris Eubank, who once famously said, I am a hero. Go and look it up in the dictionary and you'll find a picture of me. And yet the arrogance of Jesus surpasses even Chris Eubank if it is not true. Imagine if I stood at the back of church after lunch, this lunchtime, and started saying to people, you know, who do people say that I am? You wouldn't need the expertise of Charles de Lacy to make a psychiatric assessment. It would be obvious. Jesus cannot simply have been a good prophet, a good teacher, or a prophet. Either he was something much worse, or he was someone infinitely greater and infinitely better. But then notice, will you, how Jesus immediately goes on in verses 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Notice how Jesus' identity is linked with his mission. He is the Christ. He has come to fix our broken world, to bring in a whole new world, the Saviour, Rescuer. And the key word in verse 22 is the word must. The Son of Man must suffer. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross was not a mistake, It was not the point at which the whole plan went wrong. Rather, it was the moment the whole plan was heading towards. Just as last week, remember that we said, didn't we, that you can summarise the whole of Jesus' mission in just one word, the word Exodus. When God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, how they killed a lamb, how they put the blood around their door frames of the front doors, and on the night when God came in judgment, he passed over those households where the blood had been daubed on the door frames. They were spared. And Jesus, like that Passover lamb, will die so that those who trust in him might be forgiven their sins wonderfully and spared the judgment on the final day. The Son of Man must suffer. I don't know about you, but I found it impossible not to be moved in the run-up to Easter by the astonishing heroism and sacrifice of Lieutenant Colonel Arnold Beltram, the French policeman who voluntarily exchanged himself for the hostage of an Islamic terrorist in southern France. You'll remember that the terrorist had already demonstrated that he was capable of murder. He had shot two people. He is said to have laughed as he did so. The terrorist then took other hostages and was persuaded in the end to release all but one terrified woman. Arnold Beltram calmly offered to change places with her, knowing, no doubt, how that might end. Nobody ordered him to do it. No one asked him to do it. He went miles further than would normally be required or expected by the normal expectations of duty and bravery. And he was rightly honoured. And yet, in an even more wonderful way, Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, God's King, willingly gave up his life in this world so that those who trust in him might have life in the next. There's so much wrong with our world, isn't there? Rising knife crime in London, the intractable conflict in Syria, the loss of trust in Facebook. And yet the problems, of course, they're not just out there, are they? They're in here. Because there is hatred and dishonesty and conflict in our world because it's there in my own heart. Which is why, of course, our secular world, as it grapples with the very real problems of our world and the very real problems of evil, will always fail to come up with the answers. You cannot simply save the world through better education or social justice or being tough on crime or through tighter regulation. Because the problem is the human heart. And it's only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins that we can be forgiven and put right with God. Our hearts can be changed as new people. New people destined for finally a new creation, heaven itself. So the Christ who must suffer. Secondly, the disciple whom must follow as we think about our response. Verse 23, and Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I guess we need to slow down, don't we, at this point, because there'll be many of us in this room who actually this verse is all too familiar. So easy just to read it, but not really engage with it. So have a look at the verse again. Anyone. Jesus isn't talking about a few particularly keen disciples, but every disciple. Deny himself, not just things like giving up chocolate or booze for Lent, but actually saying no to me being in the driving seat of my life. Take up his cross. Again, not in the way the phrase is so often used of having to bear a few small hardships. But Jesus being first, Jesus being Lord, Jesus being in the driving seat of my life. And daily. In other words, this isn't something to do every now and then, but every day. This, says Jesus, is normal, day in, day out discipleship for anyone. Of course it is. Because it is exactly the opposite of sin. See, sin says, I'm going to live my way in God's world. It's a rejection of God. is the cause of all the problems in our world, and it's the reason Jesus died. And therefore to say, you see, that I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to do it my way, on my terms, that I'll be the one who's going to decide how I do things, that I'll reserve the right in certain areas of my life, perhaps in my work life or my sex life or financial life, whatever it is, to decide how things are going to happen, why, that is not genuine discipleship. It can't be. Because to follow Jesus is to yield to his authority. Jesus' disciples would have known that as Jesus spoke these words. No doubt they had seen plenty of people being escorted by Roman soldiers, being forced to carry a cross to a place of execution. It was an act of surrender to the Roman state, just as to follow Jesus is to surrender to his authority. Every day, for every disciple, the whole of my life, willingly, extravagantly, gladly. It is radically countercultural, isn't it? It is exactly the opposite of everything that our society that screams at us that we should be doing with our lives. In 2006, the respected Henley Centre disclosed findings from an opinion poll that it had been asking people for the previous 20 years. And the question was this: do you think the quality of life in Britain is best improved by A, looking after the community's interests above your own, or B, looking after yourself first, which ultimately will raise the standard of life for everyone else? And up until the year 2000, the overwhelming majority had always chosen the answer A. The way to improve the quality of life for everyone is to put others' interests first. In 2006, the majority chose B. And that trend has continued ever since. Me first. It's what our culture says all the time. Serve yourself. Fulfill your ambitions, live the dream. Indeed, you owe it to yourself to do so. You have a duty to do so. It's part of what our culture says it means to be authentic and true to yourself. And yet, what does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Very countercultural. Well, why would anyone want to do that? Well, follow the logic. Let's go in reverse order. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. There will be a future day, Jesus says, when he will return, not in weakness to suffer and to be crucified, but instead in great glory and great power, the day of judgment. That's where history's heading. And that's the day for us to focus on now, in order to work out what is and what isn't important in this life, and whether or not we are going to be Jesus' disciples. Hence the inescapable logic of verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Just imagine, will you, in your own, in your mind's eye, what would it look like to have everything this world can offer? Perhaps to reach the top of the ladder in your career, to enjoy a wonderful marriage, to have great kids who do well in life, to live in a dream house, enjoying the dream lifestyle, fantastic holidays, to be surrounded by great friends, and amidst all of that, to be happy and fulfilled. And yet, says Jesus, to have all of that and yet to be lost for eternity, why, the sums simply don't add up. Which means, you see, verse 24, there's a choice. You can either live for yourself for life now, but lose your life in eternity, or you can lose your life now, follow Jesus, and be saved for eternity. Jim Elliot was an American missionary. He went to Ecuador to take the gospel to the Orca Indians. In January 1956, he was killed by the very people he was trying to reach. And 7 years earlier, he had written these words in his diary, reflecting on Luke chapter 9, verse 24. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jesus Christ demands everything that we have in this world. Our ambitions, our priorities, our resources, our reputation even. And yet his disciples gain everything in the next. Whereas to save my life now, to stick to my plans, the things I love, my ambitions, my priorities, why, that is going to cost everything in eternity. In other words, if we think that the way to have life and fulfillment now is to be true to ourselves and to chase our dreams, why, we have swallowed a lie. That is the way to lose life, not the way to gain life. Now, I'm very conscious that one of the challenges for us listening to these words of Jesus is that some of us need to hear these words as a warning, and others need to hear these words as an encouragement. And you're going to have to decide for yourself whether you need to hear these words as a warning or hear these words as an encouragement. Some need to hear the warning, because actually you are hanging on to your life. Life lived for you with your agenda and your ambitions at the fore. I wonder what it is where you say to Jesus, "No." Or, "I won't follow Jesus because..." .. Might be career. Perhaps that's the non-negotiable. Or it might be the whole area of sex and relationships. Or perhaps reputation and wanting to be well thought of. But the truth is, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ and stay in the driving seat of your life. Genuine discipleship means putting personal ambition and goals to death as we make Jesus and serving him the aim and focus of our lives. In every area of our lives, how we spend our time, our money, our family life, work life, sex life, and so on. In every decision, where I choose to live, the job I choose to do, whether I go for that promotion or not, the time I devote to it. Others, of course, need to hear these words as words of encouragement. If your discipleship is costing you, then, says Jesus, it is real. Be certain you are on track. You may have less money because you're generous. You may have less time because you want to serve, less energy as you give yourself to the work of the gospel, both here in the workplace and also at home in a local church. Less freedom, perhaps, to go away at weekends because you're committed to your local church. And you know from verse 26 that you can't say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus," and be ashamed of his words. And therefore you stood firm as a public Christian. You stood firm for the plain, simple teaching of the Bible, where it challenges all the assumptions of our culture. Perhaps as a result, some have lost friends, some have lost reputations. Perhaps at work we've lost reputations. Perhaps with our extended family we've lost our reputation. Perhaps for some it's the shame that we feel in our hearts of being known as a Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian. And we're doing it all because we look not for the applause of this world, but for the eternal applause and reward and praise of heaven. And Jesus assures us that is normal. That is normal, normal discipleship. Of course, it may well be that there'll be some of us, as I know there are, who are not yet disciples of Jesus. But perhaps you're convinced, perhaps you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's King. Perhaps you are convinced that he died on the cross so that you might be forgiven. And yet perhaps you've never made the decision to follow him. Well, it may be that that Christianity Explore course, which is there on the service sheet, would be an excellent thing to do. It's not too late to come along to the course that's just started on Monday lunchtime, so do come along on Monday. But actually, it may well be that you're thinking to yourself, as we look at Luke chapter 9, it may well be that you're thinking to yourself, "Do you know what? I want to begin now. I want to begin today to follow Jesus. There's no reason why I shouldn't do that." In which case, I'd love to talk to you afterwards, or do talk to Claire afterwards. We'd love to do that. Let's pray together. Peter answered the Christ of God. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that the Lord Jesus is indeed your Christ, your King. Thank you that he had to suffer, to die for the sins of the world, to bring forgiveness. Thank you for this new creation to come. Thank you that he will return at the end, not in weakness, but in great power and majesty. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help each one of us to live our lives today in the light of these great and wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.